So as you may have noticed from the orders of worship, I'll be reading a sermon penned by a man named Ashbel Green. Now, many of you may be familiar with Reverend Ashbel Green, and some of you may not. I don't believe that we have had a sermon by Ashbel Green read here at CCRPC. So I have written down just a few sentences that I got to maybe give you some background as to when he lived and a few things that he did. So he was born on July the 6th in 1762, and he died on May the 18th, 1848. He was an American Presbyterian minister and an academic. He was born in Hanover Township in New Jersey, and Green served as a sergeant of the New Jersey militia during the American Revolutionary War, and went on to study with a man whom you may be familiar with, Dr. John Witherspoon. And he graduated as a valedictorian from the College of New Jersey, that's known now, or since 1896, as Princeton University, and he graduated in 1783. Green later became the third chaplain of the United States House of Representatives from 1792 to 1800. And he was also the eighth president of Princeton University from 1812 to 1822. And the second president of the Bible Society at Philadelphia, now known as the Pennsylvania Bible Society, after having been one of its founding members in 1808. I'm sure that if you do a little searching, if you're interested, you might find a few more things on Ashbel Green. Before I began reading the sermon, I wanted to give you a little bit of the background of the occasion of this sermon. I don't think it was, you know, a very unusual Sabbath day at which he was preaching this, but it is clear, and you will see that as I read it, that it was preached upon an occasion when they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I assume from that it wasn't their practice to have the Lord's Supper every week as it is ours. And you will find that it probably won't become evident that his purpose in preaching the sermon upon the occasion of the Lord's Supper until near the end in the uses, but you will hear that a couple of uses referring to the fact that they will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. I don't want that to be a deterrent for you making uses, because we are not having the Lord's Supper today and have not had it today. But since we do have it weekly, I think there will be in our minds an occasion to make use of it with that respect, with the Lord's Supper in mind. So don't let that be a deterrent. And there are a couple of, at least one paragraph, in which he's speaking a little more directly to the members of his congregation. But clearly, we can make the same applications in our own congregation. So with that said, let's move on to the sermon. The sermon is entitled Christ, the Believer's Peace. And this another aside. It is it does dovetail quite well with the sermon that Elder Dillard read this morning. It's from a different perspective, but with the same end in mind, and that is Christ as our peace, or in his case, as our rest. And the text for the sermon is the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. I am going to go ahead and just read the whole verse. And it reads, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." And of course, the words that are important here for this particular sermon is, "For he is our peace." These words, my brethren, point us to the Redeemer of the world, he who is called Jesus, because he saves his people from their sins. He who is called Christ, because he was anointed of the Father for this great purpose. He through whom all the manifestations of the divine mercy that were ever made to the children of men have been conveyed. He of whom the apostle affirms in the words which immediately follow the text, that he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between the Gentiles and the Jew, and hath made both one. He of whom it is declared in the verse which precedes the text, that now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. He alone is our peace. He is an unfailing peacemaker. In discoursing on the words, I will endeavor, in reliance on divine aid, to illustrate them in the three following views. One, as referring to the method in which God was rendered reconcilable to fallen man. Two, as descriptive of the manner in which a convicted sinner first obtains solid peace of conscience. And three, as pointing out the source from which the real Christian derives all his consolations and comforts. After this, a short improvement shall conclude this discourse. And of course, by improvement, he means some uses, what we would normally refer to as uses in our day. First then, let us consider the words as referring to the method in which God was rendered reconcilable to fallen man. Before the birth of time, my brethren, even in the ages of eternity, when the counsel of peace was between them both, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the foresight of the fall of man and the ruin of our race, engaged to the eternal Father in the covenant of redemption to satisfy the divine justice in behalf of his elect people who were given to him in that high and mysterious transaction. Hence, when man had actually fallen, he was not, like the rebel angels, consigned to immediate and hopeless perdition, but received the early promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. Hence, too, the obedience and death of Christ became, by anticipation, the ground of all the favors conferred on a guilty world before his actual appearance in the flesh. Through the efficacy of his work to be performed in the fullness of time, the saints under the ancient dispensation obtained both grace and glory, for he was the Lamb without blemish and without spot, slain from the foundation of the world. And since his incarnation and death, his merits and intercession have still remained the rich and abounding fountain from which have flowed forth all the blessings, both of a temporal and a spiritual kind, which the race of man has experienced. Dwell on the thought for a moment, my brethren, that if you exclude from the system of the divine administration as it respects this world the benefits of the Redeemer's undertaking, you exclude everything but sin and sorrow. You open hostilities between heaven and earth, and guilty, feeble man becomes a creature in whose present situation and future prospects you can discern nothing but guilt and sufferings. This was once actually his condition. Into this condition he was brought by the violation of the covenant under which he was originally placed. It was the condition of Adam after his fall and before the promise of a Savior. The law of Jehovah had been transgressed, and his justice was pledged to punish the offense. Man had become a rebel against his Maker, and the glory of God was concerned to see that the rebellion should not escape its deserved punishment. The inviolable declaration had gone forth: in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death, temporal, spiritual, and eternal, was the awful penalty and doom of the first transgressor and of all his descendants. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This view of the condition of man as condemned and lost serves to show most clearly and impressively the nature and necessity of the Redeemer's undertaking. Having humbled himself to assume our nature, he performed what in the covenant of redemption he assumed to do as the surety of his people. In this character, he fully discharged their debt. He completely satisfied the divine law and justice in their behalf, having restored the violated honors of the law by a perfect and sinless obedience. He paid its penalty by his sufferings and death. Surely, says the evangelical prophet, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Of the same tenor is the language of the apostles. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is on this very ground that the great apostle of the Gentiles says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. It is on this ground that the extension of favors to our guilty race has become consistent with the rights and claims of Jehovah, and that a treaty of peace is opened between God and man. In a word, here is the plan on which God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Christ, then, is our peace, inasmuch as he hath rendered offended deity propitious. Him hath God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Hence, at the nativity of our Savior, the angels proclaimed peace on earth and goodwill to men. The dispensation which he established was a dispensation of peace. The commission which he gave to his apostles and ministers was to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation, to every creature. It is in virtue of what he hath done, and in virtue of that only, that salvation has become possible, and reconciliation with God attainable, that we are able with truth to proclaim to guilty men that they may return to their offended Creator with the hope of acceptance, and that all the ordinances of revealed truth are dispensed for this purpose. So this next paragraph I'm going to read, you will note that this is one of those that I said is particularly written to his congregation, but I think you'll see that it applies to us with respect to our minister and what he has done for us. Be especially reminded that it is wholly in virtue of what Christ hath done that you, the people of my charge, have so long and so richly enjoyed the means of grace, that you have been waited upon from week to week and from year to year with the messages of peace, that you have been and constantly are entreated, urged, and persuaded to be at peace with your God, and that all the most cogent motives and affecting considerations are pressed upon you to induce you to choose so safe and so wise a part. Let us now, number two, consider the text as descriptive of the manner in which a convinced sinner first obtains solid peace of conscience. In the process of this work, the mind is enlightened by the Spirit of grace to see the reality and importance of the truths that have just been stated. The sinner is made to feel with the power that nothing can resist or evade, that God is a consuming fire to the wicked. The eyes of his understanding are opened, it may be gradually or suddenly, to behold the abounding of iniquity in his life and in his heart, and every excuse and palliation is seen to be of no avail. Conscience brings home the charge in the language of Nathan to David, thou art the man. Thou art the sinner who has offended thy God. Thou art the very one against whom the divine law and justice point their accusations. thou art the guilty defaulter who owest 10,000 talents, who art chargeable with sins that are of a crimson color and a scarlet dye, who art at this moment deserving and liable to be banished forever from all good, and yet thou art the very soul who canst make no reparation for thy offenses. Ah, when the conviction of guilt thus takes hold on the conscience, in what an interesting light does it then appear that Christ Jesus is our peace. The convinced sinner sees, I should rather say he feels with the keenest sensibility that but for Christ, peace would be impossible. And when this convicted sinner is enabled to embrace the gospel offer and by faith to lay hold on Christ in an appropriating act as his own Savior, when he feels a holy freedom, delight, and desire drawing him away to make a full and unreserved surrender of himself, of his all of hope and happiness into his Redeemer's hands, when the suitableness and excellence of the plan of redemption beams on the soul with such a luster and evidence and beauty as to constrain it to cry out, this is all my salvation and all my desire. Then is every sorrow turned into joy, and with the sweet outgoing of spirit not to be described, he will say, Christ is my peace. Here is that peace for which I have so ardently panted. Here at length I have found it. I have been viewing myself as the enemy of God and God as my enemy. It seemed as if this very honor was engaged to punish such an unholy wretch as I have been. But it must be by the enlightening influence of his own blessed Spirit he now gives me to see not only that a reconciliation is possible, but that it is taking place, will even advance his declarative glory by showing how mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in the salvation of the chief of sinners by Jesus Christ. I feel a supreme delight in contemplating this very method of salvation. I am sure it is that which I would choose if I had 10,000 choices, and it is freely proposed, yea, I am commanded to accept and trust it. I do accept it cordially. I am conscious that I do. It is therefore, oh, the overwhelming thought of joy, it must be mine. Yes, and here I will hold in defiance of all the enemies of my peace. Let the tempter no more persuade me to despair or despond. I know my sins are great and numerous. I know they have gone to heaven and cry for vengeance. I know too that I have no strength, then in myself I am very weakness. But I see everything that I need in Christ my Savior. I see a value in his blood that answers to every demand of God's holy law against me. If my sins have gone to heaven, he too has gone to heaven to plead his merits before the throne to which my sins have risen. If they cry for condemnation, he shows his merits. He answers the demands of law and justice, and thus grants peace and pardon. He ever liveth to make intercession for me, and he can save even to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. He can and he will supply all my need from the riches of his grace and fullness. Begone then, ye insidious tempters to unbelief, ye treacherous enemies of my peace, be gone. For to all your insinuations, I will still oppose this one incontrovertible answer, the fullness of Christ. On this I feel freedom to rely. This is the rock of my peace, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But, number three. The words before us point out the source from which the real Christian must and will continue to derive all his consolations and comforts. For we are to remember that Christ is not only the author and cause of the freedom which is first obtained from the condemning sentence of the law and the accusations of a guilty conscience and of the first peace and joy which follow on believing, but he is also, throughout the whole of the Christian course, the bestower of all the spiritual blessings which the believer is made to possess. Let me illustrate this part of the subject by leading you to view the offices sustained by our glorious Redeemer. My brethren, it is not a tenet derived originally from the love of system or the affectation of nice distinctions. It is not merely the creed of children or the sound of words when we speak to you the offices of Christ. The doctrine is derived from the Scripture itself, and whoever knows the power of godliness will know, practically and substantially, if not formally, its important meaning. Christ is a king. God hath set his king on his holy hill of Zion, and hath committed all things into his hands, and hath given him to be head over all things in the church. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. In the execution of this kingly office of the Redeemer, the peace of the believer is rendered secure against the numerous and powerful enemies who would otherwise wrest it from him in a moment. The great adversary of our souls is ever busy in bringing forward temptations to the mind under various forms. Often does the Christian find himself assaulted with these, often in a manner which he little expected, and always would they prevail against his peace, were it not for the aid and protection he receives from his almighty Savior. But he who so often manifested his power over the prince of darkness while here on earth has not less ability to control and defeat his designs now that he has ascended on high. He will not suffer his people to be tempted above that which they are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that they may be able to bear it. To open to their view the remaining depravity and deceitfulness of their hearts, and thus to increase their humility and their sense of dependence on their Lord, he may permit the tempter, as in the case of Peter, to prevail to a certain length. But out of every temptation, the King of Zion will at length and without fail deliver his subjects and their peace, like a mass of iron which settles deeper in the earth for being shaken, shall become the more firm and stable from all the shocks which it receives. The world is also a dangerous enemy of the Christian's peace by stealing insidiously into the heart and mingling its love unduly with the current of his better affections, by terrifying with its frowns, oppressing with its cares, and seducing with its blandishments or flatteries. It often destroys the holy tranquility of the soul. But the great captain of salvation will not suffer it finally to prevail. By the winning influences of his grace, or by the rod of correction seasonably applied, he will wean every sincere follower's heart from this unhallowed attachment and make him say with the servant of old, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." The flesh, with its affections and lust, is likewise a most dangerous and successful enemy to the peace of the believer. Unsanctified desires, propensities, emotions, and passions frequently plead for indulgence, and too often break forth into open sin, coldness, indifference, an indisposition to duty often oppress the spirit and make it drag heavily along its Christian course. The mind thus affected may be, for a season, at war with itself, but Christians, Christ is your peace. From his kingly office, you are to seek for a victory over your corruptions and the removal of your spiritual sloth. He can subdue all these enemies and set you at liberty from your bondage to them and quicken you effectually in the divine life. Apply earnestly to Him, and in His own good time, He will give you that enlargement which is best. And in the meantime, He will never suffer you to wholly to fall before them. Be mindful that in Him, and not in yourselves, lies your strength and your safety. And to Him seek incessantly, that you may be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Christ is also a prophet. He was that prophet that should come into the world. He revealed the method of salvation more clearly and fully than it had been known before. By His Spirit, applying the truth of His Word, He still reveals Himself in the hearts of His people and manifests Himself unto them, as He does not manifest Himself unto the world. Here is the Christian's refuge from that ignorance, blindness, and darkness, which sometimes so fatally destroys his peace. Losing their clear views and that affecting sense of spiritual and eternal realities which once he possessed, the believer is often disquieted and perplexed, and is sometimes ready to condemn himself as wholly graceless. But in the prophetic office of his Savior, he is made to find peace. By the enlightening influence of his Spirit, the darkness is chased away, and the clouds which overshadowed his mind are dispelled. Or if, in any degree, they remain, the gloom is abated. There are intervals of light. The Sun of righteousness sheds down his beams in such measure as to enable him that walked in darkness and had no light to perceive that he is traveling the path which will terminate in the regions of eternal day. Under the teachings of Christ and his prophetic office, his people likewise obtain spiritual views of revealed truth, which unsanctified men never possess. Real Christians also, by divine illumination, often perceive in various parts of the sacred word a beauty, an excellence, and a suitableness of the truth to their own condition and wants, which greatly promote their edification and animate their hopes. In short, the Spirit of grace and truth, as the Spirit of Christ in his prophetic office, teaches them rightly to apply and trust the promises, to understand their own character and state, and to discern the wise design and benevolent intention of providential dispensations, even of those which once seemed mysterious and trying to their faith, in such a manner as to restore their peace when impaired, to establish it when possessed, and to put a song of praise into their mouths to a faithful and covenant-keeping God. Christ, finally, is a priest. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Every practical Christian has learned from his own experience how essential to the preservation of his peace is this priestly office of the Redeemer. Deeply is he sensible of many and aggravated offenses against his heavenly Father. Numerous, if not reproachable, backslidings he has to bewail. Innumerable instances of ingratitude he sees in his life. Inexcusable and repeated omissions of duly present themselves to his view. And great imperfection he discovers in his very best performances. Comparing, therefore, his life with the strict demands of the law or the purity and holiness of the nature of God, his own heart condemns him, and he knows that God is greater. Than his heart and knoweth all things. In those eyes which cannot behold any sin but with abhorrence, he who is sanctified but in part must necessarily appear unspeakably more polluted than in his own. But still Christ is his peace, when with a penitent, broken, bleeding heart for his sins, he can get near to the throne of grace and plead in faith the value of the peace-speaking blood of his Redeemer. He feels that all the threatenings of the law are disarmed of their terrors. He views Christ in his priestly office as having made a full satisfaction for sin and transgressions. And when he is enabled by the arm of faith to take, as it were, a firm hold of this satisfaction and bring it before the throne of grace and there plead its glorious all-sufficiency, he feels that it must prevail. It must prevail against the cry of all his guilt, for it is of boundless worth. And God hath declared that whosoever cometh unto him in this way, he will in no wise cast out. O, my brethren, when in the exercise of precious faith you find a blessed enlargement of heart to plead the righteousness of Christ, to plead it with a sense of its perfection and its infinite value, does it not give you a peace which passeth all understanding? Does it not make you to rejoice in good hope of the glory of God? Does it not make you feel that you have an argument that is irresistible? Does it not, in a word, and that the word of God, persuade you satisfactorily that being justified by faith, you have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ? Did time permit, I might enlarge on what I shall only state in the most summary manner, that he who has at peace with God and in peace with himself on the terms of the gospel will also be at peace with the world. He will seek peace and pursue it. He will endeavor to be a peacemaker among all with whom he has intercourse, and for himself, if it be possible, as much as in him lieth, he will live peaceably with all men. So now to improve on this subject, let us reflect. One, if Christ is our peace, if he is so in an exclusive sense, then those that are not united to him by a vital faith, those that are out of Christ, are out of the path of peace. Yes, let me proclaim it with an awful solemnity. There is no peace. Peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Let me, in faithfulness to the souls of those whom I am bound to watch, most seriously admonish every Christless sinner in this assembly that he is traveling a peaceless path. Dear inconsiderate immortals, believe it for your good that while you are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, there is nothing but pain in your prospects and disappointment in your pursuits. Destruction and misery are in your ways, and the way of peace you have not known. All the demands of God's violated law stand good against you. Not one of them is or can be canceled, till by faith you are interested in the divine Redeemer. Till then you are under the curse and liable every moment to its full execution. And I take it that you guys noticed he was speaking directly there to his particular congregation. But like I said before, I think this can apply, it should apply to every congregation of God's people. And you'll hear in these next two particularly that he brings up that aspect of the Lord's Supper and them coming to the supper. So let's take this with us and we will apply it hopefully next Lord's Day. So number two under uses. As Christ has been made a peace offering for the sins of men, and the gospel is published for the express purpose of inviting them to return unto God, will not this prevail with every soul who is here present to endeavor to lay hold on Christ and eternal life by him? Is heaven proclaiming peace? And is the guilty world for a war against the Almighty? Is the Savior pursuing rebels and aggressors and almost compelling their acceptance of his rich offers? And will they obstinately refuse to hear, obey, and live? What madness half so desperate as this? Men and brethren, I beseech you by the gentleness of Christ to turn to him for salvation. On this occasion especially, I would plead with every heart that is not wholly lost to gratitude and duty. Here, over the emblems of the body and blood of that Savior whom your sins contributed to slay, over the remains of a friend that loved us with a love that was stronger than death, over the ashes, as it were, of that burnt sacrifice which has made for your peace, over the symbols which exhibit the Redeemer, evidently set forth crucified among you, I do tenderly and most solemnly attest and conjure you that you renounce your sins and without delay flee to Christ for salvation, that you kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. And I used a couple of words there. I do tenderly and most solemnly attest and conjure you. The attest means to beseech. And conjure, not in the way that we might use it today, but it means to appeal to solemnly or earnestly. Number three, and lastly, this subject speaks the most comfortable and encouraging language to those who are about to sit down at the table of the Lord. Christ is our peace. And now, dear brethren, we are going to commemorate the great transaction by which peace was obtained. To this, the dear Redeemer here invites us. Let us endeavor to draw near in the exercise of repentance, faith, and love. Must we not be filled with penitential sorrow while we recollect the sins which needed such a sacrifice to make expiation for them? Must we not be deeply grieved and humbled and abased while we think that our sins had their full share in the infliction of agony, crucifixion, and death on the Lord of life and glory? Truly, the infinite malignity and tremendous punishment due to sin nowhere appear so conspicuously, not even in the flames of hell, as in the cross of Christ. Here then, let us contemplate our guilt, our desert, and let penitential sorrow melt our hearts and bring us very low before our God. But blessed be his holy name, while the demerit and desert of sin are most conspicuously and awfully displayed in the sacrifice of Christ. That same sacrifice exhibits with equal clearness the complete atonement, the full satisfaction, the finished expiation which was made for that very sin, though it be of a scarlet color and crimson dye, in behalf of all who look away from everything else and trust their souls simply, unreservedly, and confidingly into the hands of their redeeming God. So, beloved brethren, let us now do. Let our faith embrace him without wavering. Let us afresh put on Christ. In the exercise of precious faith, let us draw over us the spotless robe of the Savior's righteousness, that it may be unto and upon us, to cover all our guilt and our pollution, to be our complete justification before the throne of God and prove our title to eternal life. With this wedding garment, let us go to the gospel feast before us, and there, with the appointed symbols and seals, let us solemnly re-ratify our covenant engagements to be engagements to our blessed Lord and take his renewed covenant pledge that he will be our peace for time and eternity. Oh, the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, it passeth knowledge. Yes, verily, we can never know it fully in time, and it will form the delightful study and meditation of glorified spirits throughout eternity. But we are taught so to contemplate it now, as that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And he ends with a prayer here, and I will read it. Help us, gracious Lord, in these contemplations while we sit at thy table, and let thy love constrain us to consecrate our hearts and to our lives and our lives to thee. And oh, be thou with us to make us faithful unto the death, that we may receive the crown of life eternal. Amen. Let us stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee for the words of the sermon. We pray, Father, that we might make Christ our peace, that we might beseech thee, that we might seek after him, that we might find ourselves under the shadow of thy wings. We pray, Father, that we would seek for this hope, this peace, only in Christ, that we would not seek it in any other. We pray now, Father, that thou wouldst press these things to our hearts, that we might take them with us, that we might make good use of them for many days to come. And we pray these things in the name of our peace, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.